So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn to John chapter 6. The whole series, Lord willing, will be in the book of John, John chapter 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So get there, John chapter 6, and we'll use our Bibles every week, so you can go ahead and bring yours, and we're going to spend some time considering what Jesus has to say about himself. And so let me just set up the context here. We're going to be in John chapter 6, starting in verse 22, but there's always context. And so whenever you're studying God's Word, you want to know the context, especially if someone's giving you a verse, what's the context around that? Context always has meaning, doesn't it? If I said the word trunk, what do I mean? Well, you need to know the context of that word trunk. Do I mean something you store something in, or the trunk of an elephant, or the trunk of a car? Does that make sense? So, there's always context. And we're looking at an I am statement of Christ this week, as we will several weeks. But we need to know the context to help understand the meaning. So let me tell you about the context of John chapter 6, verse 22. The context starts actually in verse chapter 1, where Jesus engages thousands of people, and they actually have been following him for a few days. And he had some compassion on them, because that's like him, isn't it? He had compassion on them, and they needed something to eat. He asked his disciples to hand them some food. The disciple says, "We have nothing, but this little boy has a lunch." Have you heard the story before? So Jesus takes this lunch and just starts making food, right? Just making it for a while, to the point where everyone ate as much as they wanted. Have you heard the story? Incredible, isn't it? Actually, he does it again another time, just a little bit smaller crowd, 5,000 to 4,000. And the point of the miracle actually was a sign. Jesus never has to prove who he is. He's pretty secure in himself. So miracles aren't about proving something to himself, but it's always a sign for the sake of someone else. And really this sign, I think, is for the disciples, but for the crowd to know that he is capable of providing and you can trust him. All the miracles are really a sign. I will provide. Do you know who it is that handed the food to the crowd? It was the disciples. And Jesus gave the food to the disciples, and the disciples did the very thing that Jesus asked them to do. He always enables what he expects us to do, or else he'd be a bully otherwise, wouldn't he? So that's verses 1 through 15. Then you go to verse 16 through 21. There's this little scene here where Jesus walks on the water. Anyone ever heard of this story before? Anyone grew up in church, heard this story before? Jesus walks on the water to the disciples. He sent them out. They're facing a storm, and these people are usually pretty seasoned fishermen. Most of the guys are, at least seven of them probably. And the storm is raging, and Jesus sees them and walks right to them. And they're not sure what to do with this guy. Who is this guy? What's the point of this as a sign? It's actually the same sign again, in a sense, that they can trust him. I can see where you are. You're not out of my vision. You're not out of my reach. I can walk upon the very trouble to get to you. You can trust me. Then we get to our text, okay? Look at verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered in it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So the crowd that experienced the miracle bread, the all-you-can-eat buffet, they want to be where Jesus is. Look at the next verse, verse 25. When they found him the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me not because you saw a miraculous sign, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So the crowds who had experienced this miraculous meal now seek to find Jesus. And that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, going to find Jesus is a good idea. That's what our church exists to do, is to help people find Jesus, to introduce people to Jesus, to connect people to Jesus. It sounds like a noble thing. They experience Christ, they want to go, and they want to find him. So they found him. And why wouldn't they? He provided all they can eat. Have you ever experienced that before? I remember growing up visiting my grandparents in Florida, and my grandpa Toby always wanted to pick the all-you-can-eat place because it was a good bargain. Nobody else is like that here, right? I went to a place that I loved in Raleigh several years. There's also one in Chicago. Maybe you've been to one here in Michigan called Maggiano's, all-you-can-eat family style. Yep, and I always like to push it. I want to see if they really mean what they say. It's not really all-you-can-eat. Well, let's find out. So these people experienced that in Jesus. The text tells us, if you look back, that everyone ate as much as they wanted. In fact, there was leftovers, 12 basketfuls. Wow. So why wouldn't they pursue Jesus? But then Jesus calls them out on their motive. He says, and look, you can look at your text, "You're only looking out for me. You're only looking for me not because of the sign pointing to who I really am, but because you want to use me you want to use me for your plans to make more miracle bread. The crowds wanted more the miracle, but not the miracle worker himself. See, they see Jesus as a means to their end, to their desired goal, to their end. And this happens today, doesn't it, loved ones? People want what Jesus can offer, but not Jesus himself. So an unpopular truth we have to begin proclaiming, and you've maybe been proclaiming it yourself for years, is that Jesus didn't come to meet all of our wishes. That's an unpopular teaching. That's not a teaching that sells. Jesus didn't come to meet all of our wishes, but to change our desires so that he himself becomes our desire and our hope. That's a shift, isn't it? That's a shift in church world, for many churches wouldn't proclaim such. Look at verse 27 again. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed the seal of approval. Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, meaning don't just live for the temporary. And if we're honest, that's a struggle for most of us, isn't it? Even since childhood, I remember growing up, the most important thing to me as a child was baseball cards. Anyone relate to that? Baseball cards. And I considered it like a form of currency. Although my grandfather, who collected coins, had the belief that obviously coins will always maintain their value, which is also a myth. But that was his belief. Coins were his passion. In fact, when my dad was growing up, my grandpa used to get paid on Fridays from four. They used to take his check to the bank, cash the check into quarters, half dollars and dollar pieces to look for the more valuable ones. Then he'd take the more valuable ones, sell those for more money, turn money into money. Coins were a passion. For me, baseball cards were a passion. How much is each one worth? How can I trade? All these things. And so life becomes about what we're passionate about. And we look to fill our lives with our passion. So later in time becomes usually for relationships. Or it's our career. Or maybe it's retirement. Or making sure we have enough for retirement. And maybe it's the grandkids. And our life becomes about something. Our passion. We have a passion. We pursue things that are created. Jesus is telling these followers that are trying to come and use him, don't live for that which is temporary. Don't work so hard. Don't try to use me for what's temporary. And yet that's the battle that they had then and we actually have today, living for the now. And we probably live for the temporary a lot more than we'd like to admit. Who doesn't like to feel good? So most people have two missions, most Christians that is. They want to live like for the glory of God because their church told them to do that, and that's also a real desire in their heart, but also some people, they want to live to feel good. So the mission today is to feel good. What do I need to do to feel good? What makes me feel good? And sometimes Jesus doesn't come through for me to make me feel good. So I need a little bit of Jesus, and I need what it takes to make me feel good. And for these folks back then, they needed a meal. They probably lived in a time in which they don't always know what the next meal is coming. So Jesus is a means to their end, and he's telling them, don't pursue me like that. Let's not work like that. What does he say in the back end of verse 27? He says, but work for food that endures to eternal life. So Jesus doesn't just call them out on their motive, doesn't call the crowd out on their motive. He invites them to something greater. To work for bread that lasts for eternity. So now we're using some bread and work language here. So what is the work that God requires? We should ask ourselves as good Bible students. And that's exactly, though, what the crowd asks them. Look at verse 28. Then they asked him, well, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Great question. Jesus has invited them to consider it and to do it, and so they want to know the answer. What is Christ's answer? Verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. This work language is interesting because Jesus said in verse 27 that the bread of life is given, like a gift. But now he's talking about working for that free gift. So what is the work that is required to gain bread in heaven? Jesus answers in verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. You can underline that in your Bible. What's the work? The work is to believe. Another way of saying it is this. Jesus is saying, stop trying to make your thing happen. Stop trying to work and live for the now and do the non-labor labor of faith. Do the non-labor labor of faith. The work of faith or belief or trust, all synonyms, is a labor of eternal significance, internal matters. Faith, belief, or trust in what, we should ask ourselves then as good Bible students. The answer is, and Jesus tells us, the work of God is to believe in who? The one that God has sent. And dear church, who is the one that God has sent? Let's just say it and practice for ourselves to say this name. Who is the one? Jesus. So this is an amazing invitation that Jesus is giving a crowd. He knows what they want. They just want what he can give. They want more of the miracle, but they don't want the miracle worker. And he's inviting them to have faith in him. But they can see with his own eyes. They knew where he grew up. So he's asking them to do something that's very intentional, probably risky for them, to get outside of themselves, and asking them to have faith in him. And guess what? That invitation stands today. You and I are invited. Invited to put our faith, our trust, to do the work of non-work, in a sense, of faith, trust in him and who he says and what he says about himself. We're invited to trust in him. You know, and I was thinking this week about such a notion. When you look at texts like this, and we have a lot of these texts hidden in our heart, and we think to ourselves, asking, have I done the work, the non-work of faith in Christ? And many will say, yeah, I did that as a kid. I was 7 years old when I placed my faith in Christ as my Savior. I recognized my need of him, that I was a sinner in need of saving, and Christ died and rose again. And that was to my benefit, so I placed my faith in him. I did that in 1984. I did that. I had faith in Christ in 1984. What about you? And I understand that. Yeah, I had faith in Christ. I did that. I believed in him. And I understand that. But let me say this. Usually people who grow up in a community like ours connects believing in Jesus as a one-time choice. As a one-time choice when we were asked, who wants to go to heaven? Probably everyone, I'd imagine. Who wants to go to heaven? Hands up. Boom, all seven-year-olds, hands up. Then repeat after me. So we were asked to ask Jesus into our hearts because of who wants to go to heaven. And I would assume that most people want to go there, but it doesn't mean that everyone who responded to that actually responded to the invitation that Jesus is offering, which is actually himself. Isn't it possible that some of us, we have such fond, exciting views about heaven that heaven would be okay even if Jesus wasn't there? So we want what Jesus can give, but we don't want Jesus himself. And sometimes we preach the gospel that way. Who wants to go to heaven? Repeat after me. And nowhere along the way was there any introduction to a relationship with Christ. Do you see the danger? It's the same as wanting the miracle bread. See, sometimes we feel better about people doing a repeat after us kind of prayer so they can go to heaven, but actually we never introduce or connect them to Jesus. So we make Jesus a key to get to heaven, and then we throw away the key. Who's going to heaven? Boom, hands up at Granville Baptist Church. Who's trusting in Jesus today? That's the same idea as wanting something from Jesus but not wanting Jesus. And we actually do that all the time, loved ones. Whether it's about heaven or something else, we can test our aims with Jesus by looking at what is difficult for us to entrust to him. So let's ask the question again. Are we trusting Jesus today? Not just for heaven stuff, but for today. The answer to that is looking at what's difficult for us to entrust to him. So I'll share a story with you. Things are hard to trust Jesus with because we're not sure if he'll come through in a way that we want. But the text says, believe in me. The work is to believe in me. The work of faith, the work of eternal matters is to believe in me. So when my wife and I, we agreed to pursue our youngest son, Titus, who was born Kozhekin Vladimir Nikolaevich in Russia near the White Sea, we began this process, and people helped us to get to that process. It was going to require 3 visits, and I remember after the first visit, I was going to see my son. Amanda was much more guarded because she knows the process as a social worker, and she was guarding her heart as well and saying, we're visiting a child that might be our son. Note me, I'm visiting my son. Okay, so in a sense, this was my pregnancy, you could say. Okay? We came to find out, we weren't allowed to visit the orphanage because some foreigners weren't allowed to visit this certain orphanage in this province, so they would bring him to us. We saw him 2 days in a row, then he went back to the orphanage, and we might see him 9 months later, 6 months later. And then during that time, I made the mistake of learning and reading about what orphanage life is like in Russia. When I came back stateside, I remember this was, we met him in January, and I remember in February, March, I can remember lying in bed, my back facing Amanda, and just sweating, angry, and worried about what's happening to this boy right now. They sometimes would use force and learning, trying to train them to potty train them. And I remember kind of shaking in bed, worrying. And there's nothing I can do about it. And I just kept, the invitation kept coming to me, can I trust Christ with this baby boy in Russia who I proclaim is mine? Anybody struggle with anxiety about uncertainty? That's what anxiety is. You may or may not get what you want. You don't know how it's going to go. And I felt confronted. I felt convicted. Like, who loves this baby more, Jesus or me? You get arrogant. You can know if you're doing the non-work work of faith if you look at the list of things that you struggle to entrust to Christ, as if he's more capable than you. See, we have no problem doing that with heaven because we really have no access to it by any means. We've been taught that. But can we do it with today's stuff? Can we do it with our job? Can we do it with our money? Can we do it with our babies? Can we do it with this church? Can we entrust this church to him? Will I believe in Jesus with the uncertain? Will I believe in Jesus with the circumstance I currently am facing and don't want to face? Can I believe in Jesus? Can I hold him so dear to the point where it's okay then to be generous with my time and my money? Can I trust him so much that I can let go of my anger? Can I trust him so much that I can choose to forgive someone that's really offended me? Can I trust him with my kids' future? Can I trust him with the future of this church? Jesus is inviting people to trust in him, not for just something someday later, but for now, right now. And sometimes we fail to see it's the difficult circumstances or the time of waiting or the time of uncertainty itself that Jesus wants for us, because it will then result to turning to him and trusting in him more and more. It doesn't make him a bully, it makes him a genius. He knows what's best for us. Then it's making him the provision itself. I need more of Jesus to get through trusting him with this thing. I need more of Jesus, not more of my desired outcome. So when we look at the text and we say to ourselves, yeah, I believed in Jesus when I was a kid, what about now? Belief in him, not just for our heaven boundness, if you will, but for life today and how we live today with the kids, with the future of this church. Am I currently trusting in Jesus? And how can I know if I'm doing that? It has a lot to do with what I'm striving for. These people were striving for more miracle bread. What do you strive for? What do you allow as most important to your life? What are you living for and how you live? You live for the weekend. You live for your possessions. You live just to get through another day. Live for the highs, you know. There's something better than that. So if our highest aim in life is something less than Jesus and what he's offering in himself, then we're missing out. And we'll never be satisfied. Let me just tell you. If our highest aim in life is something less than Christ, then you'll never be satisfied. And what we say of him, and this is why the series matters, and what we say of him actually will be skewed. And our faith in him will actually be hampered if we're living for something less than him. And then we actually can't see him accurately or respond appropriately if we're living for something less than him. And Jesus is inviting people to trust in him. Not in what he can just give, but he's giving of himself. Trust in him. So Jesus invites the crowd to trust in him, but the crowd actually wants something more. We might have something in common with them as well before believing in Jesus. Look at verse 30. So they asked him. So Jesus tells them the work is this, to believe in the one that he had sent, that God has sent. And so they asked him, what miraculous sign will you give us that we might see it and believe you? What will you do? Verse 31. Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. An amazing thing about people is this, isn't it? That we think that seeing is believing. Isn't that true? Most of us do that. That's what we say. I can't believe what I just saw, but then we do. We need to see it first. We see this all throughout the scriptures, people asking for a sign. And 2016 is no different. We need something from God first before we'll trust in him. And it's typical of the Lord to be backwards to this world. Because for him, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. Jesus says this to Thomas. You remember the story where Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that there's a resurrected Lord until I can touch him with my own hands, see him with my own eyes. And Jesus graciously allows such. It is by his grace. He didn't just say no. He allows it. And Jesus says to Thomas, you believe because you can see, but blessed are they that will believe without ever seeing. That's me and you. That's me and you. We have the invitation to do that. But the crowd here, they want a sign, and like the crowd, many times we want a sign before we'll trust in him. We want actually more than his promises. We want more than his presence. We want more than his love. And let me just pause to ask, isn't our Lord so patient? We ask, we demand of him before we, if you, then I. That's called contracts or conditions. Conditional love. Most of our love toward Christ is that way. If you, then I. If you don't, then I won't. And that's not love. That's not faith. It's a contract. And that's what this crowd does with Jesus. Isn't he incredibly patient? Not getting what Jesus is pointing to the crowds continues with the whole bread theme. They keep talking about bread. They think Jesus is speaking about a really unique kind of bread. So that's why they bring up the manna issue. Did you catch it in the text? Well, our forefathers ate manna from heaven, they said. And for those that might not know, and we need to say that in the Old Testament, we see an account where God's people are being led in the wilderness as they make their way to God's promised land, and God miraculously provides bread from heaven, which was called manna. So fast forward several years later, and the crowd now wants to negotiate about faith with Jesus by commanding him to produce something that may convince them to believe in him. Now, they just experienced this feeding. Okay? That wasn't enough. So what they're saying is this, and maybe you didn't catch it in first reading. They're actually slamming him by saying this. The feeding of the 5,000 was nothing compared to what our forefathers experienced. Can you top it? Then we might believe. We think to ourselves, we would never talk that way to our Lord. If you, then I. If you, then I. Dear God, if you just come through, I promise I'll go to Bible study. I promise I'll. Big deals. As if God owes us. As if Jesus is privileged to have our faith. Like we're a gift to him, you know. Do something bigger than what you just did, they're saying to Jesus. Then we might believe you were sent from God. Making deals with Jesus. And it's like an attitude that Jesus is privileged to have our faith. Why do we think we're the ones that get to make the deals? When we're the created, not the creator. An example of this from my life. When my daughter Mia, who's 12, was around 2.5, 3 years old, I can remember her sitting at the kitchen table and we were getting ready for dinner and I pitched to her the choice between you can have water or milk. And she doesn't even turn and she says, I'll have juice, please. No. Oh, wait, huh? No. Water or milk, ma'am. Juice, daddy, thank you. No, you're the kid and I'm the... And this is the same approach we have to the Lord. I want you to have faith in me. I'll have faith in you and please... If you do this, then I'll. If you can get my son through this scenario, then I'll. If you get me this promotion, then I. If you work out all the politics in my way, then I'll. Why do we think we're the ones that are cutting the deals when the deal's actually very much in our favor? Simply come and believe in me. Trust me. Trust me. That's like a child. Like a child, we talk to God this way. Aren't we so arrogant at some time? So let's just pause for a second and say this. Isn't our Lord so gracious? I can turn to Mia, you're nothing. I'm the parent. You're going to drink milk or water. I don't catch God's tone like that with us almost ever. This is, no, not right now. You can wait and let me know when you're ready, because I'll be right here ready. Oh, he's so gracious. And he's inviting you. He's inviting you and me to trust him. So what does Jesus say to the remand? I'm going to smite thee with the smoke of the... No. What does he say? Verse 32. And I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, which gives the idea that they thought it was actually Moses doing the miracle. They didn't say that. The text doesn't say they said that, but Jesus is saying it. But it was my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. Verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Jesus is telling them the bread that he's speaking of is very different, okay? They're still confused about bread. They bring up manna. They think Jesus is still speaking about the magic bread. But the bread that Jesus is speaking of is actually what? Himself. A bread sent from God that is eternal enough to give life to everyone, the world, your text may say. So then they say, yes, we'll have that bread. A bread that's big enough and expansive enough and good enough to feed everyone and give life to everyone, please give us this bread. That is way better than manna. Show it to us. Verse 35, and here is our statement, loved ones. I tell you the truth. I am the bread of life. Jesus answered, you want this bread? I'm the bread. It's me. What would that be like to hear that? You've got daily provision in your mind, not God on your mind. Now you say, okay, there's a guy that has access to God that can give us special bread. And then Jesus turns and says, it's me, y'all, it's me. Very direct, isn't it? He is saying he himself, he is the eternal provision. And we see it again in verses 48 through 51. We don't have time. Over and over again, he's saying it to them, inviting them and wanting them to get it. He's offering for them to believe in him as the provision, as that which will truly satisfy for eternity. And then the invitation still stands today, which Jesus offers himself to us to trust in him. The perfect provision of Christ to us is what fulfills our greatest need and our deepest hunger, the hunger for the soul, the hunger and thirst that Jesus is speaking of. He says that you'll never go hungry, you'll never go thirsty, he says, the rest of verse 35. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never go thirsty. The kind of hunger and thirst he's talking about is the kind that is the desire we have to have our soul satisfied that we can't meet by any other means, although we try, don't we, if we're honest. And that's okay in this church to be honest with each other about our battles and our struggles and our failed attempts at trying to satisfy this soul craving. See, our sinful hearts, we try to use money or sex or new homes, cars, vacations, sports, getting high or drunk, whatever, a spouse, kids, parents, we try to use friends. We actually try to use morality itself in a place to try to satisfy the eternal desire, the hunger that we have for God in our lives. So maybe today for you, maybe today it's about confessing to God about your attempts to find satisfaction in lesser things. Like, he already knows that. Confession is simply agreeing with him. You're not like sharing a secret with him that he doesn't know. He knows. And so you're invited to share. Maybe today is about that. Like, God, I believe in your son. I believe that he is. He's not just the way to heaven, but he is the way of my life. He is to be the way of my life. I want to trust in you. I want to trust. But I want to admit to you that I've been looking to other things. Please forgive me. And guess what? The forgiveness is already there for the taking. Maybe that's for you today. You could do that right now. Jesus says, whoever comes to him will never go hungry or thirsty. Now, what does that mean? Now, some Christians take this to mean that if you're a true believer and have true faith, then this promises that you'll never lack for food or water. But if you do a simple survey around the world and look at true Christians around the world, there are many that are thirsty and hungry. So either God's a liar or it doesn't mean that interpretation. And I'd go with the second thing there. Now, it should be our job to provide water and food. That's a form of benevolence to the believers. We see it in Scripture, practicing hospitality, all these things. But Jesus has something different in mind. And Jesus is the provider to daily needs, yes. He does care about our earthly needs. He knows them. He cares about our bodies, the Scripture tells us. But he cares foremost about us in eternal ways. And that's why he's inviting them to do the work toward eternity, which is the work of faith in him. And what does Jesus say the work to receive this bread from heaven is? The non-work, remember? To receive by faith that Jesus is the provision. Today is the day to turn to him. Today is the day to turn to him for the provision of our souls. And tell him that you long for him. You long for him to satisfy your deep need of unconditional love and belonging and acceptance. You'll find that in him. You're not going to find that at work. You're not going to find that at the bar in the same way. And probably you may not even find that at church, sad to say. Church people, we usually love each other with conditions, so you'll find it in him. If that's your desire, you want to find this in him. If that's your desire, I believe God will grant you the faith which is by his grace to see Jesus as the provision and not just the provider. Who is this word for today? What is your response? When we look at the scriptures and we look at the response of the crowd, and we don't have time to read every verse today, just the context beyond this, you can read for yourself this week that the crowds, they're invited, they have this incredible invitation, and then they begin to complain and argue. They're confused. They're thinking Jesus is speaking of cannibalism eventually. because he says you have to take him who is the bread into yourself. Huh? What? It's very difficult teaching, and we can try to have grace toward these people because it was the first time it was ever said. They just wanted Jesus to do what they wanted him to do. And maybe that's you. And you're going to be disappointed because he loves you more than that. The crowd gets discouraged, and then the text says, and at that point, after hearing these things, many disciples left Jesus. He gave them a teaching, he gave them an invitation they weren't interested in, so they left, and they'll go to find the next person that can come through for them in the ways they want. What about for us then, loved ones? We accept Christ on his terms. You're invited, and I'm invited. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as the provision for your soul, which comes then with a promise of being with him for all time, then today's the day to give him your life, to recognize your need of him, that your sin has separated yourself from him, and he's come as your rescuer, as your provider. He is the provision. Maybe you've been a believer for many years, decades in fact, and yet you're still battling with giving him and trusting him with something. Maybe today is just telling him that, dedicating that to him. Maybe today is the day of confession for you. You've been looking to other things to come through for you, and you know it's not going to work. And just tell him, Jesus, I want you to be my satisfaction. You do that work with the Lord. That's between you and the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus, the provision himself. Thank you for the invitation to all where we might believe in Jesus and find eternal satisfaction in him and through a relationship with Jesus because of faith. You've done more than enough to prove yourself. So God, I ask that indeed we as a church family would experience Christ as our provision. I pray for individually and collectively that would be true and that we'd respond appropriately, which would be our worship to you. I ask, God, that you would do a work in this church to the point where it was evident that you were amongst us. And so we lay ourselves at your mercy, knowing there's grace and love that are free for us because of Christ, and we ask you to work in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.